that. Last Sunday, or last time I had a message here, we talked a lot about being born again in John chapter 3. Ye must be born again if you want to see the kingdom of heaven. And I wanted to continue that, moving on down to verse 17 in John chapter 3. Comes right after the well-known verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then verse 17 is, "For God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." This might be maybe even the most important verse in the Bible. Maybe. And that, of course, is quite a claim to make with the verse that comes right after the most well-known verse of the Bible. In some ways, verse 17 suffers from understandable neglect, if we can use that term, coming as it does on the heels of what Martin Luther called the heart of the Bible, or the gospel in miniature. John 3:16 just contains so much about what the gospel is about. But nothing that I say today about verse 17 can take away any of the glory from verse 16. These verses go together and really should not be separated. It's the reason we're going to heaven, or making it more personal. If we're going to heaven, and we are, verse 17 is the reason that we are. Outside of this verse, we have no hope whatsoever. No one goes to heaven if John 3:17 is not true. So let's look at what this verse says about the purpose of Christ's coming. I believe it contains some good news, and also some better news, and some best news. So the good news: "For God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world." That is some very good news. Jesus Christ did not come to condemn you and I. And of course, if we're not happy at that, I think we need to take a pretty deep look in the mirror at ourselves. If we could only see ourselves as God does, we would understand the true meaning of "all have sinned." We have all sinned, as we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And the Bible says it in many ways. It says, "Like sheep, we have all gone astray. We have all turned to our own way. We have missed the mark. We have disobeyed. We have ignored God who made us. We rebelled against his law. We followed our own desires. We turned to idolatry. We called good evil and evil good. We lied and cheated and murdered. We brazenly declared our independence from God. We've cheered evildoers. We denounced those who warned us. We hated anyone who told us so. We redefined sin so it doesn't seem so bad. We've mocked the idea of judgment. We dreamed of evil schemes. We lusted after forbidden fruit. We boasted about our sin." If you don't think that applies to all of us, I think we need to think again, because that describes the whole human race. When John 3:16 says that Jesus did not come to condemn the world, it doesn't mean that the world didn't deserve condemnation. Jesus didn't come to condemn us because we were condemned already. we condemned ourselves. Jesus didn't come to a morally neutral planet. He came to a world in active rebellion against God. When Chuck Colson received the 1993 Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion, he spoke to an audience in the University of Chicago on the enduring revolution. In describing the plight of modern society, he mentions four myths that define our time, the four horsemen of present apocalypse. The first myth is the goodness of man. The goodness of man. This myth deludes people into thinking that they were always victims, never villains, always deprived, never depraved. It dismisses responsibility as a teaching of a darker age, and it can excuse any crime because it can always blame something else. A sickness of our society or a sickness of the mind. And to illustrate this truth, Colson told the story of a Holocaust survivor, Yehiel Dinar, who gave a testimony during the trial of Adolf Eichmann, the architect of the Nazi final solution during World War II. Eichmann presided over the slaughter of millions. The solution, the court was hushed as a victim confronted a butcher, him being a Jew, and he was this Eichmann, Adolf Eichmann was the one that orchestrated killing all of these millions of Jews. Suddenly, Dinar broke into uncontrollable sobs and collapsed to the floor. When asked later to explain his actions, he said, "I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable of doing this, exactly like he." The reporter who interviewed Dinar concluded that the most chilling fact about Eichmann was that he was normal. Eichmann is in all of us. The line between us and Adolf Eichmann is thin. It's only by the grace of God that we aren't like that. There's a fine line between that because of our human nature. Jeremiah 17:9 reminds us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So talking about the goodness of man, there isn't much goodness there. And talking about, you know, that we don't deserve condemnation. In fact, just the other day we were listening to something and an advertisement and stuff. Anyhow, they talk about, Medicare or something. It talks about sometimes the extra things that you can get if you sign up for it so that you can get the discounts that you deserve. And you deserve this, and I deserve this, you know, because of who I am, I deserve it. We deserve nothing. As humans, what we deserve is condemnation, just because we are human. That is what we deserve. We don't deserve any good. We don't deserve the goodness and the grace and mercy of God, just because we are sinful by nature. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We are all wicked because of sin, the disease, and the disease is 100% fatal. Sin is infected, has infected every human heart. No one escapes it. Romans again, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. A lot of us know that verse. Can anyone tell me what the phrase is, the last phrase of verse 22? Does anyone know what that is without looking it up? I didn't either, just automatically. But let's turn to Romans chapter 3. And we'll read the first 23 verses. Verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Should their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For the truth of God hath more abounded, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? But not rather as we slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, and with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is a knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no difference. There is no difference on our pedigree, where we come from, how we were raised. We are all bent to do sin. There is no difference. Here he's talking between the Jews and the Gentiles and things like that. But there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have to come to that realization ourselves. Sure, we growing up in Christian families and have possibly not committed some of what we would call gross sins. But we have still come short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. We all need to be saved. The last phrase in verse 22 is a key to verse 22 is the key to verse 23. It says, for there is no difference. That explains the famous statement in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No matter who we are or where we come from, we are sinners desperately in need of God's grace. No difference between the rich and the poor, the young and the old, the black or the white, the male or female, there's no difference between any of us when it comes to sin. We are all guilty We all stand in condemnation by our sin, condemned by our sin, and all of us are under the judgment of God. Our sins may not be exactly the same, but we are all sinners nonetheless that need to be saved. We are all in the same boat, and that boat has got a leak. It is sinking. If God would not have done something, in other words, provided Jesus Christ a way of escape for us, then we would all be headed to destruction, the whole human race. And that's where John 3:17 becomes so crucial to our thinking. Jesus could have come to condemn us because we deserve condemnation. But he didn't do that. He gave us a way of escape, away from that condemnation. Our words, our thoughts, and our deeds condemn us. And Jesus did not come to add to our condemnation. He came because we were condemned already. He came to offer us life instead of death, hope instead of despair, and light instead of darkness. He says, "All who were weary, come to me and I will give you rest." Horatius Bonar wrote these words in 1846. And I think we know the song. "I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down thy weary, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, so weary, worn, and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad." We can rest in him. So there is great hope in this verse. But we must start where Jesus starts. If we make excuses and pretend that we aren't so bad, it's not that bad, we'll never find the rest Jesus promises. You can't be forgiven until you admit that you are a sinner. Only the sick need a doctor, and only sinners need a Savior. That's the good news. Jesus did not come to condemn us. The good news. Now the better news is, but that the world through him might be saved. He didn't just come not to condemn us, but he came to save us also. Jesus, I believe, was a man on a mission. In Luke 19, verse 10, tells us, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." What is our Lord like? He is like a woman that lost a coin and then searched her house until she found it. He is like the man who lost one sheep and went into the wilderness to find it. He is like the father who welcomes the prodigal son back home. He came seeking sinners up a tree at midnight at Jacob's well. Jesus came seeking those caught in adultery, blind beggars, lepers, wild men living in tombs. He even came to seeking self-righteous Pharisees who thought they didn't need him. He came seeking fishermen, politicians, radicals, physicians, tax collectors, rich men at the top of the heap, and poor folks no one else would touch. And when he was dying, he came seeking one hanging on a cross beside him. This means that the worst among us can be saved. We can't put limits on God's grace. It's limitless. As Corrie ten Boom liked to say, there is no pit so deep that the love of God is not deeper still. God has more grace in his heart than you have sin in your life. Jesus is a better Savior than you are a sinner. You don't have to be a prisoner of your past. In Christ, you can rise above your past and live a life that brings great glory to God. And I think many of us have experienced that already. The gospel song, there's a gospel song also that contains this encouraging line. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. What a blessing. And I trust most of us have experienced that, and we know exactly what we're talking about there. Who among us would be the first to say, play back the unedited script of my life? I don't think we want to do that. The things are in the past. There are things better left unsaid and thoughts better left unspoken. If duties left undone, of careless, cutting words we wish we could take back, of deliberate greed or of foolish choices made in haste. Those are things in the past. But it is the glory of the gospel that no matter how bad your sins may be, you can be saved right now. Your past does not determine your future when Jesus enters the picture. If you qualify as lost, then you are an excellent candidate for salvation. If you are a sinner, Jesus came seeking you. And now for the best news, you can be saved through Christ. If we study this verse word by word, if we translate it from Greek, if we read what the commentators have to say, if we spend hours checking into all the cross references, if we do all of that and yet do not make it personal, we have missed the point of Jesus' words. We can have all that knowledge, but if we don't apply it unto ourselves, it doesn't mean a whole lot. This is not just a general statement about why Jesus came to earth. We need to ask what these words have to do with us personally. It applies unto us, each one. Let's see if we can get that personal part by looking at the two aspects of this verse. First, the word world is used three times here in verse 17. Christ came into the world. He did not come to condemn the world. He came that the world through him might be saved. This suggests the universality of Christ's mission. He came to the world that was in rebellion against God. He came to a prodigal planet that decided to go its own way. The word world in this context means something like a world gone bad. Another gospel song, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Imagine a sign over the entrance of heaven that reads, for sinners only. If you qualify, come on in, because Jesus died for sinners. But we know saved through grace. That is how we enter in. But there is a second truth that we must face. Salvation is only through him. This suggests the exclusivity of the gospel. There is only one way into heaven. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Jesus Christ is the only way to enter in. That verse is not popular with many people because it sounds too narrow in these politically correct times. we would be comfortable if Jesus would have, would we be comfortable if Jesus would have said, I am a way? Or would we be happy if he would have said, I am the way, but it's okay if you decide to find your own way? There was a TV talk show in which the host described his idea of who will be saved. He said it something like this: I believe God is so loving that when he looks at my life, he will shake his head, then say, oh, come on in. Certainly that TV host speaks for multitudes today who hope against hope that somehow they have done enough to make it to heaven. We must not deceive ourselves on a topic of eternal, importance. It takes more than that. We can know, here a few Sundays ago, I think we talked about, we can know that we have eternal life. We can be assured of that. These words of Jesus are both an invitation and a warning. God invites the whole world to be saved. That's the good news of the gospel. But the invitation has a condition. Salvation is only through Jesus Christ. You can't rewrite the invitation to read through good works, or through being nice, or through being religious, or even through a church attendance. None of that is going to save us. It's only through Jesus Christ. But if we have Jesus Christ in our hearts, then we will be doing these things. God offers salvation through Jesus Christ and only through Jesus. It's easy to put off deciding, isn't it? We can just put it off. I read about a pastor who went to a service station at the start of a holiday weekend, intending to fill up his tank with gas, but he discovered a long line of people waiting to do the same thing. When he got up to the pump, the attendant said, I'm sorry, Pastor, but it seems like everyone waited until the last minute to get ready for the holiday or for the trip that they knew they were going on all along. The pastor smiled and said, I know what you mean. I've got the same problem in my business. People keep putting it off, instead of making the decision to follow Jesus Christ, accept him into their hearts, and then do the journey. They keep putting it off. Let's not be some of those. Let's do it now. Jesus came that the world through him might be saved. And that certainly includes all of us, because we are part of that sinful world for which Christ died. C.S. Lewis framed it this way: look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else is thrown in. If you see Christ, Jesus stands at the end of life's road for all of us. There will be no middle ground. To ignore him is the same as to hate him. Because at the end, without him, you're without him either way. But no one can ignore him forever. We all have an appointment with Christ sooner or later. So may I suggest that John 3:17 should say to us today, first, it means that you will never meet a hopeless sinner, because there's always hope. To be sure, we will meet men and women who feel their situation is hopeless. They are like the man a pastor once spoke with on the radio who feared that he had committed the unpardonable sin. He had, in a fit of rage, he had cursed God and said that he would no longer believe. But now, deeply convicted by the Holy Spirit, he sought to find peace with God, but feared that all hope was gone. The pastor told him that even a man who had blasphemed God could be saved because Christ did not come to condemn him, but to save him. In a sense, the man proved the truth of verse 17 here, because he had already condemned himself by confessing his own foul blasphemy. He was now an excellent candidate for the grace of God. When we all know the night seems the darkest just before the dawn, so it was for this man. But the pastor told him that if he turned to Christ and asked for mercy, he would be saved, and all his sins, including the sin of blasphemy, could be forgiven in one shining moment. It could be all gone. So let's take this truth to heart as we share Christ with others. If once we experience something good, something that we really value, I believe we should be speaking to others about it. We should be spreading it around. I've said it before, we do that with many other things that we are impressed with, whether it's food or our vehicles or a tool or whatever it is. If we're impressed with that, we're liable to be telling others about, hey, you need to try this, you need to do this, you need to whatever, because of our experience. How enthused are we telling other people about our experience of salvation? It's much more important than telling somebody about a good restaurant they need to go to try. Very much. There's a second truth that is equally important. The gospel that saves others saves us also. If the truth be told, apart from Christ, we are all hopeless sinners because our sins have condemned us already. Our sins stand like a mighty mountain separating us from God. It's too high to climb over, too deep to tunnel under, and too wide to walk around. The only supernatural miracle, only a supernatural miracle can remove that mountain of sin. But that's exactly what the gospel does through Jesus Christ. That mountain of sin can be removed. It removes a mountain, not just some of it, but all of it. And not over time necessarily. I think it can happen pretty fast, but that can be removed, gone. It happens the moment that we truly trust Christ with our life. So let's go tell this amazing news to the world. That's what our mission is here on this earth, is to work for Jesus Christ in spreading the news, our experience to others. If we don't get that done, if we're hired out to someone and we're not doing the job that we are hired for, it's very likely that we'll probably be fired or something. How many of us would be fired from the gospel by Jesus Christ because we are not doing the job that we're told to do, to spread the gospel? God did not send his son to condemn you. He sent his son to save you, and you can be saved through Christ. And there's enough gospel in John 3:17 to save the whole world. It's the verse that explains why John 3:16 is true. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And he did not send his son to condemn the world. He sent his son that the world might be saved through him. And whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. I believe those two verses fit together. Let's believe them both and share them both, because this is the good news that the world needs to hear. Let us kneel for prayer.